We have a guest speaker today, and he's not a guest to me in the sense that I feel like I've known him for 30 years. And really, it's only been a few years we've actually known each other, but I can say this, we have a lot in common. We both have a deep, deep love for God's Word and a deep commitment to maintaining its truths and passing those truths on to the next generation. He's Dr. Mike Canham, and he is a teacher at Cornerstone Seminary in Vallejo, California, not too far out of San Francisco, I suppose, 30 miles or so. And he actually finished his first full-time teaching year at Cornerstone. And he's been a friend of a lot of ours already. I know, how many know Mike already from before? Lots of people. Mike knows the Word, and he loves the Word. And it's a joy to have you. I don't normally get to stay when a person speaks in my church, so this is a joy for me to get to hear you preach today. And I think he's preaching from Hebrews.
Thank you, thank you. Well, it is great to be with you, and of course, since you have been going through Hebrews, I should tell you that my primary purpose today, since you've already been through Hebrews 11, is to correct everything that Pastor Tom said when he was in Hebrews 11. Probably won't take very long, actually. Well, maybe it will. But when I got this opportunity, I was kind of hoping you weren't past Hebrews 11 yet, because a couple years ago, when I was taking a little sabbatical down in South Carolina, I was spending some time at a church, and they asked me to speak, but they said, we're going through Hebrews 11, and we would like you to speak on something in Hebrews 11. And I had been fascinated for a long time with the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, but I had never really sat down to study them out. Jesus made an interesting comment in John chapter 8. We'll allude to this again a little bit later on, but in John 8, Jesus is in the middle of one of his politically correct discussions with the Pharisees, in which he just calls them things like, you are of your father the devil, and comments like that. Well, later on in the passage, in John 8:56, of course, Pharisees' response was, well, we have Abraham as our father, and we don't know who yours is, but we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus, in the course of the discussion, makes an interesting comment. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then he goes on to say, he did see it, and he was glad. And I remember those words would always fascinate me, because Jesus speaks, and of course the Jews' response to that was, you're not yet 50 years old, and how can you say that Abraham saw your day? And Jesus' classic response, before Abraham was, I am, one of the classic claims of Jesus to deity in the New Testament. But verse 56 is often overlooked because it speaks of Jesus, of Abraham, who lived some 2,000 years or more before Christ, looking ahead and seeing his day. And I think Genesis 22 is the account of how and when that took place. And so we're going to be looking a little bit at Genesis 22. But primarily this morning, I want to look at Hebrews 11 and just key in on these verses in verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews 11. Very, very fascinating passage. And I just found my own faith tremendously strengthened by looking at these verses. And that's my primary goal this morning. And hopefully that what I share with you this morning from God's Word will be a supplement or perhaps a repeat of what Pastor Tom shared, what, 6 years ago when you were in Hebrews 11? You know, because God's Word is still God's Word. And I'm praying that what I share with you this morning will be a blessing and be an encouragement to you. This is something that just was so rich to my own heart and my own soul. So Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, Barnabas writes, right? Okay. Barnabas writes, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And then verse 19, which is the clincher. He, that is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him, and him there would be Isaac, from which he, Abraham, also received him, Isaac, back. And I'm going to retranslate these last three words. In a parable are the words that the writer uses here in this particular verse, which unlocks to me the whole significance of what the writer is saying here. Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts for this passage this morning? Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of gathering together this morning. Lord, thank you for Tom and the Ballantyne family and for their friendship. And Lord, I, having grown up in upstate New York and knowing how spiritually dark it is in this part of the country, I rejoice every time I have the privilege of establishing fellowship with a church that faithfully and truthfully and in a balanced way proclaims the truth of your word. And Lord, my association with the Ballantynes in the few years that I have known them has always stimulated my thinking. And Lord, there's been a real heart knitting with Pastor Tom. And so Lord, I pray, as even as we begin this morning, that you would continue to bless and protect Spencerport Bible Church. Lord, I pray especially for this coming week with the Vacation Bible School coming up, that you would bring children and even their parents here who have yet to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would open their eyes and that you would give them the faith to believe. Lord, we know that you are the Lord of the harvest, and we pray that you would give these many folks who stood before us this morning much fruit for their labor. And Lord, I ask for your help now. Lord, I feel in many ways inadequate to present this passage, even though it has become one of my favorites. And Lord, I just pray that you'd hide me behind your word. And Lord, I pray that the words that we examine and the discussion that we have this morning would truly be a blessing to these folks. And I ask for your help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You have a full set of notes in your bulletin, and I would encourage you to follow along. We're not a part of my rationale with giving notes is there's more here that I can possibly cover in the brief 3 hours that I've been given this morning. And so I hope that you will take these with you and soak on them and meditate on them during the week and even in months to come. But I want to begin by simply asking the question, how do we respond to the tragedies and difficulties that come our way that appear to contradict the character of God? One of the most difficult and one of the most challenging things about the trials and about the struggles that we will inevitably encounter in this life is that many of them appear to paint God or to picture God as in some way being wrong. God, you're not treating me fairly. God, if you are truly a loving God, why would you allow this to happen? God, you just don't understand my situation, and on and on and on. There are very, very strong temptations that we have to think lowly of our God when we encounter tests and trials, especially the overwhelming ones. So how do we respond when we face those trials and temptations and difficulties? Well, there's an interesting, just to give you an illustration or an indication of the two kinds of opposite responses. I remember about 5 years ago now, it was a radio program I was listening to on a Christian radio station in the area at the one-year anniversary of 9/11. And they had a Christian psychobabblist on this particular program who was commenting about how do you respond, you know, when these, you know, how do you respond to the pain and the agony connected with the 9/11 attacks on our nation. And I was interested to see how this person would respond to that question. And the remarks that came through essentially came down to this. Well, when we don't understand what God is doing, then we need to learn in our own hearts that sometimes we have to forgive God. Which on one level sounds so pious because it is so Christian to forgive. But when you think about that statement the second time, what does that say about God? If we have to forgive him, he sinned. Contrast that with the man that I had the privilege to graduate with 2 years ago when I got my doctorate at Westminster. They were giving this gentleman an honorary doctorate. Many of you have heard of Jerry Bridges. He's written a number of amazing, incredible books, Pursuit of Holiness, Practice of Godliness, Transforming Grace, a number of other books. But about 20 years ago, give or take a few years, Jerry Bridges watched his wife die a slow and agonizing and painful death of cancer. And out of that experience, of course, that experience drove him back to Scripture, and out of that experience came a book that I think is one of the most valuable books for helping anyone who's going through a difficult time, and that is the book Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And the essence of that book traces three specific attributes of God that sustained Jerry Bridges through that time. As I recall, the three attributes were this. God is too sovereign for anything to happen that is outside of his control. God is too loving to do anything that ultimately is not in our best interest. And God is too wise to make a mistake. And in essence, the whole message of the book was built around those three character qualities of God. And so my question to you this morning, when you face the very difficult and challenging situation, is do you fall in the forgiving God category or do you fall in the trusting God category of how you respond? This is where I think Abraham and this passage that we read a few minutes ago in Hebrews 11 becomes so instructive and so significant for us for a number of reasons. For one thing, Abraham is the one Old Testament figure that is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament figure. He's mentioned 73 times. You'll find his name appearing in the New Testament, highlighting the significance of this man for even the biblical writers in the New Testament era. But what I also find significant about him is that in four major passages in the New Testament, Abraham is linked with the nature of genuine Christian saving faith. Romans does it, Galatians does it, Hebrews does it here, and James does it in chapter 2. So not only is Abraham mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament, but he's mentioned so often in connection with the genuineness of faith. In fact, here in Hebrews 11, we're looking at the fourth illustration that the writer uses to describe Abraham's faith. Abraham had learned to trust God when he didn't know where, how, or when God's promises would be fulfilled. That's how you can outline the verses immediately preceding the ones that we just read. Here, Abraham learns to trust God when he didn't know why. He didn't know why. Why was God asking him to offer his son as a sacrifice? And so what I want to talk to you briefly about this morning is two ideas or two issues that come up in this particular passage. First of all, I want to look at faith testing in the first part of verse 17, and then look at faith thinking. How did Abraham respond to the test? What was it that enabled Abraham to respond positively to this amazing test that he faced without succumbing into the blaming God or questioning God or impugning God's character category? Faith testing, first of all. Verse 17 says very simply, the opening words, that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, count on the fact as a genuine believer, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, your faith will be tested. To put it another way, you can't audit the Christian life. A lot of us would like to go through the Christian life and hope for things to be as easy and as simple as possible, kind of like auditing a class in school. You know, you show up, you hear the lectures, you get to hear the the funny stories. You get to lord it over your fellow students that have to study for the test, and you don't. But who gets credit for the course? Person who does the work. In fact, there are certain people that I want to have passed certain tests before they interact with me. Let's say you're flying over to Hawaii, although I don't know why you would want to do that. Just come here. Let's say you're 30,000 feet over the ocean, and the pilot comes over the intercom and says, "I audited landing." Any of you, I'm reading through the manual right now. We got an autopilot reading through the manual. Some of these words I don't understand. If anyone knows how to do this, come on up. We'll get you down to the ground in 20 minutes. How far into it? I don't know. But we'll get you down to the ground. Or you go in for surgery and the surgeon comes in carrying Haley's Handbook of Medicine. And he's got a chainsaw and asking, "Where do I cut?" "I audited this class." Of course, if that doesn't scare you off, maybe the anesthesiologist who comes in with a sledgehammer because he audited a class in anesthesiology will scare you off. In other words, there are certain things that we want tested. And the genuineness of the Christian experience comes with a test because God intends tests to strengthen us, to equip us in areas where we are weak and where our sin still prevails and where we have yet to learn to trust God in certain areas of our life. What I find significant here, and I'm just going to have to skip over this for lack of time or try to summarize it, but the word that's used for testing here in verse 17, when it says that Abraham's faith was tested, is the same word that is often used elsewhere for tempted. The word test and the word tempt are the same Greek word. What's the difference between the two? I have a little chart for you there, and I would encourage you just to study that chart at some point. I think there are at least, there may be more, but there are at least three differences that we can discern between a test and a temptation. An agent, who's doing the testing? If it's God, it's a test. If it's Satan or our flesh or other sinful people, then that's a temptation. The purpose of the test and a temptation are differently. A test is intended to strengthen us in holiness. 1 Peter especially speaks to this whole issue quite at length, whereas temptations are intended to ensnare us in sin. The outcome of the two is different. An outcome of a test is submission to God. An outcome of a temptation is succumbing to sin. So a test and a temptation are two very, very different things. But here's the point I want to highlight for you this morning. Sometimes the same set of circumstances can be used in both ways. Four illustrations for you there in your notes. David, 2 Samuel 24, I think it's 2 Samuel 24. You have, and then 1 Chronicles 21, if you compare those two passages, you have one passage saying that God caused David to number the troops in Israel. In another passage, you have it saying that Satan did it. Contradiction? No, the purpose was different. God intended David to number those troops and realize that he needed absolutely to depend on God and God alone for his strength. David numbered the troops and got convinced of his own military superiority and succumbed to it as a temptation into sin. One of my favorite illustrations of this is the whole story of Job. And this is a whole sermon in and of itself. But you know what happened with Job. Job 1 and 2, you have Satan appearing before God in heaven and God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job says, in essence, you just give him everything. That's why he loves you. Well, God took it all away. And the whole book of Job, you have an interesting interchange between Job kind of bouncing back and forth between the forgiving God category and the trusting God category. There's one point in the book where Job challenges God to his day in court. "God, I want you to appear before me, and I'm going to level my charges against you. You have not done right by me." But there are other places where Job has some amazing, incredible statements. "Though he slay me, yet will I" what? Trust him. in my flesh, I will see God. Job 19, he builds his confidence on the hope of a future resurrection. And for Job, what it meant here was that theology jumped off the page and came into his life. He says in Job 42, I've heard men speak of you, but now I what? Now I know you. You know, and Job had experienced all the reality of God sustaining and God holding him and God keeping him through that whole difficult time. He experienced the what we would call the perseverance of the saints. And I'm so glad that when we got together this morning, we didn't sing Arminian hymns. You know, every other day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. You guys aren't awake yet. You know, there's a new name written down in pencil. I hope it's mine. I hope it's mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus was mine. I lost my salvation for the 95th time. If we all get to heaven. You know, we didn't sing any of those. But for many of us, the doctrine of eternal security becomes a theological point to argue over rather than an abiding reality to live by. God protects and God keeps. And this is what Job learned through his entire experience. And the thing that I find fascinating is we don't know who wrote the book of Job. I'm pretty sure it wasn't Barnabas. But we don't know who wrote the book of Job. He may have been the one to write it. If he was, then it wasn't until long after that he ever heard anything about Job 1 and 2. But if he didn't write it, he never knew about Job 1 and 2. Because God didn't bring it up in that five chapters at the end of the book. God didn't explain the whole thing behind the scenes with Satan. And you, like Job, may never know why God brings a difficulty or brings a trial or brings a situation into your life. Because the answer to that may be forthcoming years and years and years, even beyond your own lifetime. Of course, Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, we read in verse 1 of Matthew 4 that Jesus was driven by Satan to be driven by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit, Satan, Holy Spirit wanting to test Jesus, Satan wanting to tempt Jesus. But Jesus persevered. And James chapter 1 begins with a statement, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various what? Testings or trials or temptations. It's the noun that goes with this particular verb. And then he ends by saying, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And then the next verse, let no man say when he is what? Tempted. Same word. I am tempted of God because God does not tempt any man. In other words, as I have there in your notes, the testing that God intends to strengthen a man or a believer, verses 2 through 12, becomes a temptation which a man's own flesh uses to entice him to sin, verses 13 through 15 of James 1. When that happens, James is saying, don't blame God. He was intending to strengthen you with that. But you succumbed. So how do we keep a test from becoming a temptation? Well, first of all, we have to understand the nature of the test. And that's what I want to look at briefly here as we launch into the rest of this passage. What was the nature of the test for Abraham? A lot of people, when they look at this particular passage, as I often did before looking at this particular passage a little bit more in depth, try to put myself in the position of a parent who would be asked to sacrifice their child. And I'm thinking, boy, that would be really, really tough. And while I don't want to minimize that in any way, I want to suggest to you that that is not the nature of the test that Abraham experienced here. Because in the Old Testament, and I have references there given for you, in the Old Testament, God had said in a number of places, the firstborn belong to me. If God wants them, he can have them. That's his prerogative. That wasn't the nature of the test for Abraham. The nature of the test for Abraham was an apparent contradiction between God's promise and God's command. Because it wasn't just that Isaac was the firstborn son. Isaac was specifically the son through whom God promised that he would make a great nation, through whom ultimately the Messiah would come. In your seed, God had told Abraham four times before you get to Genesis 22, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and it's going to be through Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac. And Abraham knew that. And Abraham had experienced the miraculous intervention of God in making that birth happen. And now God is here asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. About 1,600 years ago, John Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher of the early church, explained the dilemma this way. He said, "The things of God seem to fight against the things of God. Faith fought with faith, and the commandment fought with the promise." If any Hebrews 11 teaches us anything, it's that the tests of faith often pit our wisdom against God's. If you're Noah, it makes no sense for God to tell you to build an ark out in the middle of a desert somewhere where it hasn't rained ever on the face of the earth because God's going to send a flood. If you're Rahab, it makes no sense for you to hide the spies in a city that has never been conquered before. If you're the widow in Elijah's day, it makes no sense to take the last of your oil and the last of your flour and make a meal to feed the prophet when you don't even have enough to eat yourself. And God's word is full of tensions that pit our thinking against God's thinking. The one who wants to be first should be what? Last. The one who wants to be the greatest must learn to be the servant of all. The one who wants to find his life should what? Lose it. And you got these kind of statements over and over and over again where it seems that our thinking is pitted against God. It doesn't make any sense to be humble. That's not how you get ahead. It doesn't make any sense to lose your life and the work of the kingdom. We need to keep a hold of it. In our way of thinking, it doesn't make sense. But that's exactly the point. Because how many times in your life have things gone better when you relied upon your own thinking instead of God's? I guarantee you that 9 times, if not 10 times out of 10, when you did that, disaster was the result. Because the whole point of testing is to ask ourselves over and over and over again the question, who are you going to trust? And are you going to trust God even when you don't understand why He is commanding you and why He is calling you to do something? And Abraham face that very same experience. Genesis chapter 22, which is what the writer of Hebrews here refers back to, comes as a series of tests, at the end of a series of tests that Abraham had endured. In fact, there's 7 of them in Genesis 20, and between Genesis 12 and the ultimate one in Genesis 22. The writer of Hebrews picks up on several of them, but there are actually 7 of them in the book of Genesis, and Abraham did not do very well at some of them. In fact, one of them, he flunked twice. Remember the deal with Abimelech and then later with Pharaoh? You know, where he lied about his wife, that she's my sister, which was partially true, but it was, in that case, the partial truth was a whole lie. And maybe once I could understand it, possibly, but twice? You can imagine the trip back home after that one. You know, Abraham and Sarah riding their all-terrain camel back home, and she's on the second hump yelling at him on the first hump, "What were you thinking?" You know, Abraham did not do stellar on all of his tests. But through the whole process of his testing, he had learned something. And he had learned through that whole culmination to trust God. So you have this amazing statement in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, if I could just jump down there for a minute. Just verse 19, he considered that, and then you have some words that follow that. Abraham considered. The word there is very interesting. It's the word in Greek, logizomai. And you don't have to worry about remembering the word, but we get our word logic from that. In math, we get our word logarithm from that. I love math. This is a great math term. I even minored in math in college until I got to calculus. And I'm sitting there in the calculus class, and the teacher's got this big equation on the board, you know, x to the third, y to the second, z first, plus mess over mess equals 8. And I'm looking at this thing, and he turns and he looks at me and he says, Canham, Mr. Canham, find x. I said, there's one right there. Wasn't the answer he was looking for. He said, well, find x. And I said, well, this worked in high school. Substitute zero in for everything else. Whatever drops out, then you find x. And then you plug in x and find y. And then you plug in the y and then find z. And for some reason, he thought I was being sarcastic, maybe because of my first answer. And so he just launches into this tirade about you're making too many assumptions and you're jumping to too many conclusions and you can't do that in life and you can't do that in math. And that's why we teach you here the way to do math so that when you get to graduate school, you'll know how to think through it. You all are going to graduate school, right? And I said, I think you're jumping to too many conclusions. I'm thinking, I forgot where I was. You don't mess with people at Bob's Clones versus Unity. That was not the thing to say in class. So I spent all the rest of that quarter trying to bring my grade up to an F. And I did change my minor eventually. But I learned a lot in the math classes that I took because math taught me to think through a process to a conclusion. And I think the Holy Spirit intentionally chose this word to highlight the fact that Abraham, in order to pass this test that he took, had to think through certain issues to come to a conclusion. And I want to share with you what those were because these are the things that I believe on the authority of God's Word will help you as you face the trial where you are tempted to question and impugn the character of God. There are three things here in these verses that Abraham based his faith and based his trust upon. A proper response to the test comes from proper thinking about the trial. And there are three steps that I see here that Abraham followed in strengthening his faith to pass the test rather than succumbing to a temptation. Three things. Number one, Abraham remembered God's promise. He remembered God's promise. If you read on in verse 17 here, going back up, it says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he was tested, and he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. In my New American Standard here, the words in verse 18 are capital letters, which is the way that the New American Standard highlights a quotation from the Old Testament. And the writer here is referencing specifically Genesis 21. And Genesis 21, which records the birth of Isaac, this promise was explicitly made to Abraham. In Isaac, your descendants will be called. So the first thing that Abraham did when he faced this amazing trial, this amazing difficulty, is he went back to what God had already promised him, what God had already told him. Folks, the first thing that you and I need to do when we're facing a trial that is overwhelmingly difficult and we don't know the answers to, is remind yourself of what you do know. That's what got Jerry Bridges through the experience of watching his wife die. Is it drove him back to the Word of God and he reminded himself of what he knew about God. I think the first thing that Abraham did was he realized, number one, This son that God is asking me to offer, this is the son that God had promised to raise up a nation out of. And even the Messiah would come from him. There is a linkage all over the place in the New Testament between the Word of God and faith. The passage that you all know, Romans 10:17. So then what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by. It's the same word that earlier in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says it's the word that causes you to be born again. The same word that engenders faith, that brings faith into existence, sustains it. We're not only saved by faith, we what? We walk by faith. The same word that instigates saving faith is the same word that sustains and strengthens and nurtures and causes us to grow in faith. Number of references to that. So remind yourself of what you know to be true from God's word. He remembered God's promise. Number two, Abraham recognized God's power. Look at verse 19 again. He considered that God is what? God is able. Notice it doesn't say he considered that God would do this. God is big. God is infinite, and God has options. And Abraham didn't exactly know how God was going to bring this about, but he knew that God is able to raise him from the dead. It kind of reminds me of those three men in Daniel chapter 3. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, as the kids. I mean, they got called on the carpet for bowing down before the statue. And they get called on the carpet before the king and they say, you know, our God is what? He's able to deliver us. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your crummy statue, Canon's Revised Paraphrase. But God's able to deliver us. And as it turned out, they still went into that furnace, but there was a fourth person in there and they weren't even burned. You know, I love my little three-point outline of that chapter. They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't budge, and they wouldn't burn. You know, but they came to it with an idea that God's able to do this. And this is the one attribute of God that Abraham rested on, was God's omnipotence. God's given me his word, and I know his word can be trusted. So we have the veracity of God, but you also have the omnipotence of God. What I find absolutely amazing about this, put yourself back in Abraham's time. You're 2,000 years or so before Christ. Do you know when the first recorded resurrection in the Bible was? The days of Elijah, which is something like 1,200 years after Abraham. There had been no resurrection to that point. Abraham had no precedent. He had no precedent to look back to say, God's done it before, he can do it again. There had been no resurrection. But there was kind of a precedent. If you notice, you have a little chart in your notes there on page on the second page where you see, I think there is an intentional parallel between verses 17 through 19 and verses 11 and 12. If you notice, there are about four words that connect those two verses. We'll go back up to look at verse 11 and 12. It says here that by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. The able idea there. Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him, similar word to verse 19, faithful who had promised. Therefore, also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. Raise him even from the dead. Verse 19. And as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I think this is what Abraham was thinking. God's given me his promise. He's got to keep his promise. But he's also given me this command to sacrifice my son. The only way God can give me the promise and the command is for him to raise my son from the dead. And God's able to do it because I've seen him do it. I waited 25 years for this son. I'm 100 years old when he's born. My wife is 90. She's never been able to have children, and yet God supernaturally opened her womb and enabled her to bear this son. God did it once. He can do it again. And there's no indication that Abraham wrestled with this. If you read Genesis chapter 22, the impression is that God gave the command, and immediately the next day Abraham obeyed. I think Abraham worked through this in the night, and he had come to his conclusion in the morning because he remembered God's promise. Number two, he recognized God's power. Genesis 18:14, when the promise was first given that Sarah would conceive and bear a son, specifically Isaac, the question was asked, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? No. God is not bound by the humanly impossible. But there's a third thing, and this is where I think the passage comes to its culmination. Not only did Abraham remember God's promise, not only did he recognize God's power, but number three, he reckoned on God's provision. Look at the end of verse 19 again. From which he also received him back in a parable. The words in a parable are very, very significant here. And so I think translations generally do not do justice to the fact that the biblical writer used that word specifically. You read, he received him back figuratively. And commentators, you know, they're all like sheep, they all go astray, and I've read some that were infuriating on this particular verse because they talk about that, they talk about the writer of Hebrews imposing a mystical meaning on the text of Genesis chapter 22, and they justify all that by the use of the word figuratively. But that's not specifically the word that the writer uses here. He uses the word in a parable. Now, all of you know from your study of parables that the story, when you read in Matthew 13, the story of Jesus going out and throwing seed on the side of the ground, or the farmer going out and throwing seed on the side of the ground, some on shallow ground, some on rocky ground, and some on good ground, that Jesus is not giving a lecture on horticulture. Or when he talks about throwing a net in the sea and catching all these fish, some good, some bad, he's not giving fishing lessons. That's not the point. Most of you have heard that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There is a point that the story points to that's beyond itself. And somehow Abraham recognized in this whole account that we read in Genesis 22, Abraham recognized that there was a greater reality to which it pointed. We've already talked about the miraculous birth in the son, but there are two other ideas that I want to highlight here. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 22, if you would. You have the miraculous birth, but you also have in Genesis 22 a substitutionary death. And I want to pick up, for our purposes, verse 8. You know the account that leads up to this. Verse 7, actually. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said what? "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And you read on through the passage and you find that, you know what happens? God intervenes from heaven. God stops Abraham from slaying his son. And he turns and he sees a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. Abraham offers the ram in place of his son. But then in verse 14 of Genesis 22, he names the place Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it what? Will be provided. Abraham understood through the eyes of faith that the ultimate provision for his son was yet future. Interesting side point, the word lamb appears here for the first time in the Old Testament. You go to the New Testament and you study the word lamb, 33 times the word lamb appears in the New Testament. Every single time it's used, it speaks of Christ. It's never used of a literal lamb in the New Testament. In fact, the first occurrence is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Has it ever occurred to you that John's statement is the answer to Isaac's question? "Father, where is the Lamb?" John's, "Behold the Lamb. And the mount of the Lord, it will be brought." I think this is what Jesus was alluding to in John 8 when he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He did see it and he was glad. Primary idea in Genesis 22 is that of a substitutionary death. But there's also the idea that the writer of Hebrews picks up on, and that is bodily resurrection. And this is the very issue that satisfies the apparent conflict between God's command and his promise. And this is not something that the writer of Hebrews made up out of thin air. Look at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham gets to the place where he's to offer his son, he said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder." Notice this. "We will worship and we will come back to you." Abraham knew what he was going there to do. He didn't know that God was going to intervene from heaven. He hadn't written Genesis 22 yet, or whoever wrote it, or whoever originally wrote it. He didn't know how the story was going to turn out. All he knew is that he was going to sacrifice his son, but he speaks to the men that were with him and says, "We're going, we're worshiping, and we're coming back." He believed that God could do it, he would do it, evidently that God would do it that way. But he believed in a bodily resurrection. The resurrection is also the solution between the conflict between God's love and his holiness in the gospel. Let me highlight for you another supposed contradiction, and this I end. Romans 4:5 tells us that God justifies who? The ungodly. How can God do that? How can a holy, righteous, impeccably sinless God declare ungodly, sinful, wicked people to be righteous? The answer is in the gospel. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You have double imputation going on. He imputed our sins to Christ. He imputed his righteousness to us. That's the gospel. But what did it take to do that? It took Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to take on human flesh, to live in this world 33 years thereabouts with absolutely no sin, and to be subjected to a human farce of a trial where they had to break every law in the book to get Jesus convicted. He appears before Pilate, who says 6 times, "I find no fault in him." Herod says the same thing. Pilate's wife sends an email to her husband and says, "Have nothing to do with this man, for he's a righteous man." Judas Iscariot returns to the temple and throws the coins on the ground and says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The two thieves on the cross were both reviling him, but the one repents and says, "This man has done nothing amiss." And then you have the soldier, that's the centurion who's overseeing everything, and when Jesus dies, says, "Truly, this man was a righteous man." All these people affirming the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, they were all his enemies even. They're all affirming, and yet Jesus died as a sinner. Where is the justice in that? Where is that going to be rectified? Where is that going to be fixed? The resurrection. Jesus comes out of that tomb, Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God. It doesn't say that he became the Son of God. It says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's God saying from heaven, "My Son is exactly who he claimed to be. And to prove it, I'm going to raise him from the dead." But it isn't just that his person was sustained. His work was sustained. Romans 4:25, the end of Romans 4 ends by saying that he was delivered over to death for our transgressions and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this was prefigured by Abraham's sacrifice 2,000 years earlier. I don't know what trial you're going through. I don't know what difficulty you're going through. If you're not going through one now, get ready. It's coming. But I want to hold forth to you the three things that Abraham held on to. He remembered God's promises, God's word. He reckoned on God. He recognized God's power. That's God's character, God's person. And he reckoned on God's provision. You got the word of God, the person of God, and the work of God. Those three things Abraham depended upon. And it enabled him to respond to the impossible situation by God's grace and leave an amazing model for those of us who come after him. So when you face that test, start with what God has said, remember who God is, and rest on the provision in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here, and I thank you for the privilege to have opened the Word of God to these folks here this morning. And I pray that you would sustain folks here who may be wrestling, who may be facing a very, very difficult situation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from the example of Abraham of what actually sustained him. Help us, Lord, to remember your promise. Help us to recognize your power. Help us to reckon on your provision. You have been so good to us. You have provided for us in Jesus Christ all things that are necessary for life and godliness. So we ask for your help. And we ask that we would never doubt in the dark what you have so clearly revealed in the light. And I thank you for the privilege that I've had to be here this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.